Thank you for being flexible and joining us here in the kitchen. I will let John explain why. He sends up the leading song. Christians used to eat in homes. Is that something we need to do today? The answer is no, especially in our countries. But sometimes things work out. We end up in a smaller place within our church, and here we are. Should work anyways. Give us more of a united and close-knit song. So thanks for being here, obviously. Lord's Day, it's always nice to gather together as God's people to worship in spirit and in truth. Go ahead and open up to Psalm 16, please, for our call to worship. The 16th Psalm. As a preface to what we're going to find in Psalm 16, Christians who read God's word but ignore what the Bible teaches them, or lie to themselves and tell themselves that they are doing what they read though they really aren't, never really made any sense to me. We read God's word for the purpose of being guided by our Creator into how He is to be worshipped and into how we are to live our lives as creatures brought forth from His hand. But I find, unfortunately, a lot of people will read the Word of God and yet continue to live their lives without applying what they read. And we don't ever want to be like that. Psalm 16, just to give a little bit of context, beginning in verse 1, David writes, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." Verse 2, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you." Two great statements to head the psalm. And then when you get down to verse 5, "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." He's giving God credit for everything. Verse 7, "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons." Verse 8 is what I wanted us to use our call to worship this morning. David writes in verse 8 of this 16th Psalm, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." The word phraseology and the word choice, wording of "I have set the Lord always before me," it sounds a little archaic to our ears unless you're someone who reads and is well educated. But it makes sense if you just think about it. The point is, David moves through life with God as the supreme center of everything that he is. The teaching of the Lord, who God is in and of himself, his attributes, the goodness he's already extended to David as one of his favorite ones and chosen ones and so on and so forth. God's teaching, God's guidance, God's strength, God's grace, God's compassion, God's patience. Everything that God is to us is included or summed up in the idea, "I have set the Lord always before me." Spurgeon in London one time stopped in the middle of traffic, and I know this is the horse and buggy day, but even then he stopped in traffic. Some people recognizing the great preacher ran out to get him. Why did he stop in that particular spot? His answer was, "I felt a dark cloud come between me and the Lord, and I did not want to take another step until it got cleared up." Now that may sound to you may be a bit charismatic or a bit of the worldly, but that doesn't fit into Spurgeon's frame of mindset. He just felt like he needed to make sure he was in the right place with his God, so he stopped. I won't, don't suggest that to any of you. It's a rare and extreme example, but it illustrates the point. But only someone who walks very closely with God is going to understand that. Like the psalmist, same man who wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Same concept, same thought. David saying, "I've set the Lord always before me. I will try to live my life as constantly under his eye, under his care, under his guidance, under his teaching, under his providence, receiving from him life, breath, and all things, that my life would glorify him, and that through me others would come to know him." So it's a great statement by David. "Because he is in my right hand," I know some of you may be left-handed. Right-handed is what most people are. It's the hand we use to do things, to accomplish things. The right hand is usually the hand of power or authority. His statement is, with the supreme God at my right hand, then whatever befalls me is under his kind providence and guidance. So even then, I shall not be moved. It's a great statement. It sounds archaic, and it's found 3,000 years ago is when it was written, but it's a good way to live your life. Wake up each and every day and set the Lord always before you. And as you move through life, God's verses will come into your mind to apply to whatever scenario you run into.
Amen.
Whatever decision you have to make, whatever befalls you, making a decision about how to use your time, God's word has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, so we should use it that way. But it's a great idea and an understanding. God is everywhere present.
Amen.
And at the same time, as Solomon said when he was dedicating the temple, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain him. Mm-hmm. But he is with every one of his children. And if they do belong to him, indwelt by his spirit, Jesus Christ is our living head, living Savior and Lord, Redeemer. The word of God is their guide and light for their path and for their step. And they can walk through life and say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together this morning in this way. Recognize it's a little different venue, so to speak, but we're your people in this place. And we know that when we approach you in the proper way, and with humility, joy, thanksgiving, and praise, you will graciously respond to us as you always have. We ask your divine blessing upon our time. May we recognize that even in these confines, we can still worship you in the same manner.
Amen.
And we can still recognize your goodness towards us and realize that this time is supposed to be devoted into your sovereign hands, that we would be drawn upwards as well as closer to one another. So be with us, we pray. Mm-hmm. Guide us, keep us, mold us, make us, teach us, enable us to be more what you've called us to be. And for that, we will be truly thankful. Praising you for this time together. Asking your divine blessing upon in the precious and holy name of our mighty Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. For our time of prayer, go ahead and open your Bibles, please, to Exodus 34. 34th chapter of the book of Exodus. I want to give some context to "Is Well With My, well with my Soul." Horatio Spafford wrote that hymn. And most of you probably remember the story. His business took a huge hit during the Depression, the Great Depression. And then his girls were traveling by ocean liner to meet their mother in Europe. And because of a calamity at sea, they lost their lives. He got on the next freighter, headed in that direction, and at the spot where his daughters went down, he wrote that hymn. The reason I took you back to Exodus 34 is because people have the misguided understanding today that the God of the Old Testament is somehow different than the God of the New. There's a lot of reasons why that is nowhere near the truth, but I wanted to demonstrate that very fact this morning, which is why I took you to Exodus 34. I could have taken you to a variety of places. The God of love, hope, peace, joy, grace, mercy, long-suffering, and all the other attributes we could list is exactly what we find in the Old Testament time period as well. We talked about that Wednesday night. We covered it from a variety of angles. But I wanted you to see one of the verses yourself. The man who wrote, "It is well with my soul," was a New Testament era believer. But he could have easily gone to Exodus 34 to find strength and comfort in his time of need when he heard about the loss of his girls. He could have gone to Psalm 23. He could have gone to a lot of places. But in Exodus 34, we find in verses 6 and 7, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." We could make that same exact claim about God in the New Testament time as we can in the Old. Both parts of that are true. And all of those wonderful words used that the Lord put forth to describe himself, we find him to be to us. We find his mercy, his grace, his patience, which is another way of saying long-suffering. He does abound in goodness and truth. In fact, I think I said during the first prayer that every good gift bestowed and every perfect thing is from our Heavenly Father.
Amen.
And then that phrase, that statement actually goes on to say, "With whom there is no shadow of turning." He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. So I wanted you to realize, in fact, the truth is, being a pastor and finding myself with people who have suffered a calamity or a loss or a sadness in their lives and experiencing that with them, be it in their home or be it at a hospital or be it at a morgue, where do people usually turn in the Bible at a time like that? The answer is the Psalms. Could we find just as many out of the New Testament? You bet we could. And if you know your Bible well enough, you could literally inundate them with verses to extend comfort, mercy, grace, hope, joy, life, forgiveness, on and on and on. But usually, they go into the Old Testament time period where supposedly God was just a God of anger, wrath, and warfare, which is not true. And you go to the Psalms and you find basically a song to match every circumstance and eventuality in life. I took you further back to demonstrate the point that God is always the same. So even all the way back to the time of Moses. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, sometimes I'm sure we get trapped in the day and age in which we live. And we have a tendency to think of things from the wrong perspective. If we read the New Testament correctly, Lord, we should come to the understanding that anybody who is going to be in your heavenly kingdom throughout the eternal ages is there because of your sovereign mercy and grace.
Amen.
That means all the Old Testament saints are part of that same adopted lump as we are. And we see all the promises in the Old Testament scriptures pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah. We look back on the life of our Lord and Savior, but they were looking forward to it. The very center point of history.
Yep.
The single human life that changed everything for mankind. Father, help us to understand the Bible is an entire whole. We realize the difference, I trust, between the testaments or the covenants. But Father, you yourself never change.
Amen.
And when we can go back and find the words mercy and grace and patience and goodness and truth being spoken by you to Moses, it encourages us. And we look back at the experiences of the great saints in the past and we realize that they were calling upon the same God that we do. And they were saved by the same blood, shed by the same Redeemer, raised up to give newness of life to them and to us. So, Father, help us to see things in a larger scope, to be able to step back and recognize that the lines have indeed fallen to us in a wonderful way, that our heritage does not just go back through the Christian era. We claim to be in the heritage of Elijah and David and Joshua and Abraham and all the other ones we can name from the Old Testament scriptures, because they also are in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, which happens to be a New Testament passage.
Amen. Amen.
Father, give us the ability to take that same universal understanding of those who have been called by your sovereign grace unto yourself, to extend it beyond these walls, and to recognize that every true believer on the planet right now is part of your family, and therefore our brother and sister in the Lord. Give us that united understanding of the body of Christ on earth, as well as that which is perfected in heaven. And help us, Father, to realize that we can pretty much go anywhere in your holy word to find guidance, to find strength, to find hope, to find comfort, to find joy, to find life. May we become children of the book to such a degree that we could go anywhere in your sacred word and we can find that which our souls need. Praising you, Father, for the opportunity yet again to recognize these truths together as brothers and sisters in this place. May it always be said of us, behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in peace and unity. Praising you, Father, for the work of your Spirit amongst us as a congregation, praying in your blessing upon your people wherever they may be found, and recognizing your sovereign hand over our lives, just as it was over the lives of the saints in the Old Testament time period as well. Praising you for that wonderful knowledge, and thanking you for the good things that you bestow upon us daily, and recognizing that at the very base of all of it, you are the giver of life, breath, and all things. And praising you for that and the knowledge of it, that helps us move through this world in peace, in understanding, and hopefully wisdom. Grant us that in an even greater degree, and we will be truly grateful and truly thankful. In the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by which we always pray. Amen.
Amen.
One of the most beautiful hymns ever penned. And the theology in it, very scriptural. Glad we chose that one for today. As I said last week, Lord willing, we would be back to John 13 today, so let's open up to the Gospel of John and find the 13th chapter, if you would, please. And we will try to take our time with it to make sure everybody is on the same page. And being here in the kitchen, I should probably point something out too, because not only do people make mistakes in trying to understand the God of the Old Testament in their minds, that's the way he appears compared to the God of the New, people make mistakes about Christianity all the time. All they hear or see comes from certain segments. And they have the idea that most churches are mega churches and really large. Folks, that's nowhere near the truth. The average Christian congregation is between 100 people down to our size, or smaller. That's the average church. In fact, if you go back in time in American history, these were your average churches. Community country churches spread all over our land. They pretty much look like the building we're in. But the mega church has such a voice in this day and age, like other things we could name. Small wedge of the pie. But most of the information or the noise or emphasis or enthusiasm comes from that segment. And people have a tendency to see it larger than what it is. Most churches are not mega churches. They're small congregations. So don't lose sight of that. And remember, God doesn't necessarily, in fact, he really doesn't, he's not moved by numbers. It's hearts that are dedicated to him. It's sincere believers in the hand of God. Christ turned the world upside down with a handful of apostles.
Amen.
Well, there's more than that here. I'm not saying we're going to be apostolic and do that kind of a work, but the point is, you always come back to what we learn in Matthew, where two or three are gathered together in my name, saith our Lord, there I am in the midst of them.
Amen.
So praise God for that knowledge. Don't ever sell us short or churches like us because we don't have the budget or the size or the facilities. God can do just as much, or sometimes he does more through smaller or even single individuals or smaller groups of people than he does through masses.
Amen.
So bear that in mind. Mm-hmm. Very important to recognize that truth. John chapter 13. And as is usually the case, and you can see from your outline, I take it the title is Loving One Another, Mrs. Thomas, is that correct? It's topical, as Nick pointed out on Wednesday night, the way we usually go about things. But the working through the topic is expositional, if you understand what I mean. We're going to use the passage in front of us, as well as other verses as well. We can be topical and expositional at the same time. We can be expositional and touch on a variety of topics at the same time, depending on what God places upon my heart, or what time of the year it is, or what we actually need to hear as a congregation, depending on what is taking place. Something happened in our country, we usually address it. A particular time of the year, like Easter or Christmas, same thing is true. We happen to right now be in John 13, and there is a reason for that, which we may not get to today, prayerfully next week. John 13, I believe last week we began at 31. We will read down to 35. And then go back and say a few things by way of review and then move forward. Lord willing. John 13. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Beginning of verse 31. So, when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can open up your holy word. We can go to the Gospels, and we can find the very words of our Lord and Savior himself, the God-man in human flesh, the greatest teacher in the history of humankind, truth incarnate, teaching us that which is before us this morning. We praise you for the opportunity to look into these words together. Guide us, mold us, shape us, shine your light upon our hearts and minds, we pray. May we go forth better believers because of it, stronger in faith, encouraged in hope, moving forward with thanksgiving and joy and purpose, recognizing that we were called to be the body of Christ on earth and to be light shining in a dark place. Thank you, Father, for the unity that we share with believers everywhere, Amen. Even those who have gone before us in your heavenly kingdom, and those who will follow after, who you have already foreknown and predestined to be adopted into the same family. Praising you for that wonderful heritage and knowledge, asking your blessing upon this time now. May we be better for it, edified, strengthened, and sanctified. And for that, we will truly be thankful, praising you for it. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, the Word of God himself. Amen.
Amen.
I gave you a bunch of verses last week so you would get a better grasp of what it means to glorify God. And remember, ultimately, the sum total is God is the only being worthy of glory. All adoration, all exaltation, all honor, all praise, all power, all dominion, everything that we could possibly give, we send upwards.
Amen.
And so the flip side of that, mankind deserves no glory whatsoever. Mm-hmm. You say, well, Jeff, that sounds pretty brutal and harsh. That's all the Bible says. The Bible does not make one positive statement about fallen sinners anywhere in the entirety of the 66 books. Mankind deserves no glory at all. I know everybody say we're supposed to be glorified with him. We'll get to that in a moment. But setting the basis for what I'm talking about, you can turn there if you want to, but you don't need to. We've been there many times. In Romans chapter 3, Paul is stating his argument that Jew and Gentile are all alike, born into this world, already dead in sin. And then he uses a lot of Old Testament quotes to clarify his point. So Paul basically strings out a line of statements putting mankind in the spot that they deserve in the presence of the infinitely holy God. There is none righteous, No, not one.
Yep.
There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Altogether they have turned aside. Altogether they have gone astray. There is no one who has done good. No, not one.
Yes.
Then in our minds, we go into the Gospels and we recognize a rich young ruler coming to Jesus Christ and saying, "Oh, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Christ's response to that man is a great theological point. He said, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God alone."
Amen. Amen.
And I think I was going to give you one more verse as well. Yes, John 15, 5. Someone quoted it this morning. Speaking to believers, so if you think about it from that point, it makes my point even stronger. Because we have the Spirit in us. We've been made alive. We've been pulled out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are no longer the children of darkness. We are the children of God. And even then, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same will bring forth much fruit."
Amen.
And then he adds on what many people forget, "But apart from me, you can do nothing."
Right.
If we can't do anything as believers apart from Christ, then where does that put everybody else? Mankind is not deserving of any glory whatsoever. Paul, probably the greatest Christian ever walked the face of the earth. And how many times do we find him saying, "It is by the grace of God that I am what I am. I work harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me."
Yes.
Over and over and over again. So let's kind of sum that up. We were not born with the ability to glorify God, and yet God deserved glory from every single creature that has ever been born since the time of Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
The very final statement in the book of Psalms, 150 Psalms later, verse 6, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord."
Amen.
And then a final statement all by itself before the book of Psalms is closed, "Praise the Lord" is reiterated. Every single person on the face of the planet is required to praise the one true living God. And yet how few do it? Only believers really are capable. And so I'll give you two verses if you're taking notes. Colossians 3:17. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father."
Amen.
And to make it even more explicit, 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God."
Amen. Yeah.
So please don't lose sight of that. I think I ended last week by saying that it is our great privilege, it is a blessing, it is a tremendous honor to not only be the saved of the Lord, but to actually have the ability to give the praise to the one being that deserves it, and Him alone. Those are Christians.
Yes, yes.
And our entire lives should be lived, no matter what happens, good or bad, the way the world sees things. We should do all with thanksgiving. We should do all with joy. We should do all with praise, giving all credit to God above, and recognizing that we could never possibly repay the debt that Christ paid on our behalf, which is what we just sang together when we were singing 204. So bear that in mind. Something else I would point out, recognize the title used in verse 31. Christ loved to refer to himself as the Son of Man. He was the son of Abraham. He was the son of David. By birth, he was the son of Mary. He's the son of God. He is also the son of man. It unites him to humanity. He humbled himself and became human, sharer of our flesh and our blood. And we've quoted that many, many times. And so when we see him referring to himself as the son of man and putting himself on our plane, we recognize the importance of that. He came to save Adam's race. There is no salvation for fallen angels who became demons. He came to save the race of humanity, and that is what we fall into. So we recognize the Son of Man is truly a beautiful and enduring title, so I wanted to point that out. Recognize also, we said last week, just by way of a review, he is stating this in the past tense. Now the Son of Man is glorified. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't been brutally beaten yet. He hasn't had his hands and his feet nailed to that implement of death yet. He hasn't been hung on the Golgotha between the two criminals. That is still in front of him. It's right around the corner, but it is so certain in his mind that he puts it in the past tense. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. I don't know if I put enough emphasis on this last week. People so mistake the being of God and the mind of God that they have a hard time grasping things like this. Why would God choose to glorify himself in his Son being crucified brutally to pay for the sins of mankind? Literally the lowest point for a human being on earth. And yet that's the very point where the glory of God in the Son shone the most. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, you've got to bring in the theological understanding. It was God's wrath that was being dumped out on his Son while he was on the cross of Calvary. Mm-hmm. And yet Christ still is adamant, as the Son of Man is glorified, God is also glorified in him, in the Son. Why? Because his righteousness is being upheld. His holiness is being upheld. Yes. Our sin and our debt is being canceled out. Christ is defeating sin and Satan and hell and all that is against us. And even though it was a brutal moment in the history of the world, it turned out to the glorification of a tremendous amount of saints.
Amen.
So we recognize it's not the way we think on earth because of the darkness of our minds. God chose the worst sin in the history of the world to glorify himself to the greatest degree.
Amen.
By saving, by his grace, people who did not deserve it. And he couldn't find anybody else on earth, so he sent his Son to work that incredible task of salvation on our behalf. There's a lot wrapped up in that first statement. But we'll move on, because we got to verse 32 last week, I believe. So in verse 32, he continues with his theme, with the way he ended verse 31, God glorified in the Son. If God is glorified in him, pronouns, right, in Jesus, God will also glorify him, Jesus, in himself, God the Father, and glorify him, Jesus, immediately. Did everybody track that looking down at the pronouns? Do you see how that works? God glorified in the Son because the Son was upholding the law of God and paying the penalty against God's justice and holiness and paying the penalty with his wrath. God will then also glorify the Son in himself, the Father, because as Christ says in another place, I am the Father of one. And they were both in perfect agreement that the penalty was going to be paid, and it was going to be paid by the eternal Son being sent into the world and taking upon himself humanity. God the Father did not become a man. God the Spirit did not become a man. God the Son did.
Amen.
God the Spirit did not hang on the cross. God the Father did not hang on the cross. God the Son hung there.
Amen.
And yet at the same time, they remain eternally one. Mm-hmm. I know people get confused with that, but if you could understand God, would he be God?
No.
His ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts than our thoughts. The revelation of Scripture is easy to verify, substantiate, defend, and prove. And if the Bible teaches it everywhere that there is one God, but he's revealed himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-glorious, we recognize that as a fact.
Amen. Yeah.
We are not polytheistic. We are monotheistic. We worship one God, the God of the Bible, who has revealed himself in three persons. Make sure you're clear on that. It's an important theological point. It's important to recognize the various functions that they serve in the Godhead. So, by way of reminder, if you want to just break it down in one area like salvation, God the Father devised the way of salvation. God the Son came into the world, took our flesh upon himself, and worked out the ramifications of that plan. God the Holy Spirit takes the finished work of the Son, and he makes it effectual in our hearts and minds.
Amen.
Did everybody get that? God the Father planned it. God the Son carried it out. God the Holy Spirit brings it fruitfully into our hearts and lives of those who have been called. So it's a good way of seeing the three working together, distinct functions, but all working on the same plan of salvation.
Amen.
In fact, when you read the Bible, you'll recognize that Jesus claims that he raises himself from the dead. Another place in the Bible, Paul claims that the Spirit raised him from the dead. And another place, we hear that the Father raised him from the dead. They were all involved in that. So we can learn that as well. So I wanted you to see that. If God is glorified in him, in the Son, God will also glorify Christ in himself. Because God is glorified by not allowing his word, his justice, and his holiness to go without reparation. Remember, for one sin, the angels lost their eternal abode and became demons and basically denizens of hell forever. For one sin, Adam sunk the human race into spiritual death and placed them under God's wrath until the Son came to save them. For one sin, Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. It's easy to work these things out if you think them through. And then lastly, the final statement of verse 32, and glorify him immediately, which is what he did. Jesus promised in advance, in 3 days, I will raise it up again.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
In fact, he said it standing in front of the temple. Yes. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up again.
Amen.
The answer for the people around them is it took 46 years to build this temple. They didn't realize he was talking about himself. So the word immediately here has tremendous connotations. Christ rose on the third day. And if you're confused about that, because Good Friday is coming up, he was crucified at a certain point, but it was already half a Friday had gone by. He spent all Saturday in a grave, but he rose early Sunday morning. How is that 3 days? In the reckoning for that dispensation, in the culture and ethnicity and surrounding areas of the Jews, any part of a day counted as one full day. So even though the crucifixion took later, all of Friday counts, Saturday is obvious, and even though he was raised early on Sunday morning, the entirety of that Sunday is included. Jesus was speaking within that context when he made that statement. So we don't have a problem answering that with people who try to throw stones at Christianity. I want you to go back a couple of chapters, if you would. Go back to John 12. I said we were going to go a little slower to make sure everybody's on the same page. I want you to get what Christ is saying. Because even though I'm sure you understood what I just said, God chose probably the worst event in the history of humankind from a human perspective, and even from a lot of Christians, the crucifixion of his own Son, to also bring about the greatest good for humanity and the greatest glory for himself. We don't think that way. We think in grandiose and large terms. If we're going to glorify something and make it majestic and magnificent, it's going to be something fantastic that everybody can spot. But remember, this whole idea of going about it in this way started from his birth. Christ was born in a lowly manger.
Yeah.
He lived in poverty.
Yeah.
And when he died, he literally owned nothing. So we should have already been prepared for this. God's ways are not our ways. But we still have a hard time seeing things the way God presents it to us in his holy word. In fact, all you've got to do is go to one place. Keeping your finger in John 12, go to 2 Corinthians 4 for just a moment so I will cement my point. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Sorry about the traffic, but this is where we hold Wednesday studies and where we hold Sunday school. And I'm basically deaf, so it doesn't bother me, but I can see them going by, so I trust you can hear them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul makes some great statements that we should never lose sight of. He was just as much human as we were. And he was a sensitive man. And he experienced far more than we will ever experience. And he had more on his plate. He had a great deal of responsibility. And he was very aware of his humanity and his shortcomings and his need of the grace of God. But he also had a great understanding for the importance of living a spiritual-minded existence. And so in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16, Paul writes, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, and that's everybody, we're dying daily. There's going to come a point in time our heart will stop beating. Joints get worse as we grow, ligaments are not as elastic, and so on and so forth, tendons and so on. Our eyes dim. But of course, he was also suffering persecution, so bring that into play. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. That's the spiritual side of things. We may be going down physically, but spiritually we should be going the other way. Every experience in life should mature us spiritually as believers in God. Then he really sums it up, verse 17, for our light affliction, remember, he suffered tremendously as a follower of Jesus Christ, as an apostle, an outspoken proponent of Christianity, a defender of the one true living faith. He calls it a light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He had so much a strong awareness of what awaits us on the other side of the grave. You could have extended Paul's life by 1,000 years and beaten him every day of it, and he would still make this statement.
Oh, amen.
You need to bring your mind in alignment with this. He would still make this statement. And we don't experience what he did. So if he's going to call his affliction light, ours is almost non-existent or minuscule. It's just for a moment. And it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. We have a hard time with that. We are so physically aware of our bodies, the dimensions in which we live, our circumstances, and the physical things around us. We have a hard time being spiritual people. And yet we read in 2 Corinthians 5:7, someone from Sunday school? We read in 2 Corinthians 5:7.
We live by faith, not by sight.
Thank you, Fred. Did you see that this morning? We walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. You need to train yourself to live spiritually.
Amen.
To see things as God sees them. To recognize the truth of what Paul said and why it is true. You need to recognize that God truths and the intangibles of life, love, hope, joy, goodness, compassion, kindness, mercy, grace, the things you can't always touch and feel. You may see the outworking of them. You'll feel them inside. Those are far more weighty and worthy than the things you can touch and see and feel and hear and smell and so on and so forth. It goes beyond that. You've got to learn to live in that kind of a realm, even though here we are, using our bodies correctly, I trust, and moving through this world with the things God has given us, but living above that in our hearts and minds on a spiritual plane. I know it's not always easy to do.
Amen. Amen.
But we do need to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. In John chapter 12, and we'll end with this thought. Beginning in verse 23. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now he's projecting and talking about that which is right around the corner. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Jesus living a long life and dying simply of old age, which of course is impossible if you think about it being the Son of Man, but theoretical and hypothetically speaking. If he never died and all he did, and that all is a huge one, all he did was work the miracles and speak the truths. But if he never went to the cross on our behalf as the Lamb of God, slain for sinners, not only would 204 not be worthy of being sung, none of us would be saved. So he gives this short parable or metaphor or analogy. A grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies and remains alone. And that's true.
Yep.
Same thing with kernels of corn if you ever raise stocks. Same is true. It remains alone.
Yeah.
If Christ simply came down to do the things I mentioned, but stopped short of the cross, we would look at it and say, what an incredible life, but it extends nothing to us. It extends nothing to us. He must die, which is the reason he came, and then it produces much grain.
Amen.
You've got to really wrap your head around that.
Yes.
Yep. And also, it reminds us how slow we are to understand biblical truths.
Oh, yeah.
Peter, when hearing about this from Christ himself, literally stood in front of him, Lord, may it never be. And Christ had to teach Peter in rather a harsh manner, because Peter needed to hear it, that is exactly what he came for.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
So you need to understand that aspect. Then he says in verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Almost no one understands that but a believer.
Yep.
In fact, Jesus says in another place as well. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.
Amen.
But yeah. What will a man be gained if he saves his life yet loses it, rather than lose it and save it eternally? What will a man gain if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus puts the human soul in one side of the balance. He puts everything in the world in the other. The human soul outweighs it. You need to be able to think along those lines. He who loves his life will lose it. We will give it to the God who gave it to us. We will yield ourselves entirely to our Lord and Redeemer. We say, use us as you see fit. And with the life that you've given us, and you will find more joy, more happiness, more truth, more sanctification, more goodness,
amen,
more mercy,
amen,
more grace, more usefulness.
Yes.
As a yielded human being, completely humble, servant of servants, giving yourself entirely into the hand of the Son of God, you will find that to be a better life than simply seeking everything that you desire, pursuing it with all that is within you, the things that the world is also chasing. You will find the end result is far less than what we're doing. By the way, just because it's on the board doesn't mean it's true.
Yeah.
Just for those who aren't used to being in here with me, I put stuff up there, we correct them. This, however, that statement at the bottom under displaced ethnic group, that is true. If you apply it correctly. This person was sorry for the wasted years he had spent in the grip of lesser enthusiasms. Think about people's priorities, where they put the lion's share of their time, their effort, their resources, their youth, their prime, all that they have. What's it worth when everything is said and done if they didn't put that kind of effort into the God who made them and saved them?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
They will end up like this man if they lived their life like the rest of the world rather than as Christians. Even if they were doing a good and worthy thing, if it was their priority and not God and his church and what he's called us to do, they're going to find themselves in his kingdom realizing they wasted their lives spent in the grip of lesser enthusiasms. Don't let that be you.
Amen.
Almost anything in life can impede your Christianity. It can be wholesome. It can be good. It can be worthy in and of itself. But if it eclipses God, and if it takes away what you should be spending on your Christianity and on God's people and on what you should be doing as his bondservant, then you will find that you have wasted that time and effort. Don't let that be you. So Christ makes a tremendous statement here. And very few people can use the words this way, but you literally need to hate a self-centered life, and you need to embrace a yielded, selfless, humble life devoted into the hand of the Son of God. And then you will find you keep it to eternal life.
Yes, yes.
And then lastly, in verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Mm-hmm. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, and this is where we get back to where we started, him my Father will honor. Not by doing their own thing with a lesser enthusiasm, by losing their life and finding it in Christ and pursuing him with all that's within them. And that is God would have us to do. And so finally, go back to John 13. It brings us right back to where we were. God glorifying the Son immediately. He didn't just do it by raising Christ from the dead. He didn't just do it by finishing the great work of salvation on the cross of Calvary. He added to that work, which is why Jesus died, by bringing us into his glorious kingdom. And thus honoring those who follow his Son. So we will stop at that point this morning. Come back to it again next week, Lord willing. Same place, John 13, because we eventually want to get down to the topic that we put in the bulletin, which is loving one another, and we're not there yet. Thank you for accepting the change of venue. I trust we will be back in there next week. But it worked out in here. Please rise for benediction. Our Heavenly Father, I trust that we recognize that the things that we have seen this morning, though incredibly fundamental and powerfully true, probably not something new to our ears and minds, but they need to be reiterated over and over and over again. We need to constantly remind ourselves, why am I alive in Christ?
Amen.
Why did you save me, Lord? Mm-hmm. What is my purpose for my existence? Why is this happening to me? How can I use it to glorify yourself and to grow as a believer? Father, we need to go through those mental exercises daily. We need to remind ourselves that time on earth is fleeting. We need to use it correctly. We need to choose wisely.
Yes.
We need to think upon the things that are true and just and right and pure and lovely and of good repute.
Amen.
We need to choose the more excellent things.
Amen. Yeah.
And if you're the giver of life, breath, and all things, then we should use that to serve others in your name and to be useful in this world as light shining in a dark place. And following the steps of our Lord and Savior, who did nothing from a selfish center, but everything he did was for those he would save. May we adopt that mindset. In fact, we're told in Philippians to have this mind in ourselves, which was also in our Lord and Savior, who humbled himself and took upon himself our likeness.
Amen.
And then being found in a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Yes, amen.
Therefore, our Father, you also highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on the earth and under the earth.
Yes.
And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of you, our God and Father.
Amen.
May we walk through the remainder of this day and the remainder of our lives aware of those truths, and may our lives honor you as you honor us, because you've united us to your Son, who shares your glory. Reminding ourselves, lastly, that whom you predestined, these you also called. Whom you called, these you also justified. Whom you justified, these you also will glorify. Father, not because we deserve it, but because we are united to our living head, our Lord and Savior.
Amen.
And we've been made like him when we see him as he is on that great and glorious day.
Yes.
Praising you for the time together this morning, asking your divine blessing upon our parting now. May we go forth in love, kindness, truth, thanksgiving, grace, mercy, all the wonderful things you bestowed upon us. And may we live our lives with our spiritual eyes open wide, that we might walk by faith and not distinctly by sight. Give us that ability, I pray, in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and all of us say,
yes.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.